Revelation chapter 5. And we saw there that every creature in heaven and on earth and in sea worshipped God and the slain Lamb. And the question was asked, who is worthy to open this scroll which describes slain Lamb? And the question was asked, who is worthy to open this scroll which describes the end of all time? There's only one that was found worthy, that slain Lamb, God, and a worthy Lamb, that there'd be a tidy cleanup from here on. With such great power, surely this is going to end simply and well. So we turn to this page of the scroll, and we discover that there are going to be battles, chaos, destruction, a viciousness that we have, in fact, maybe not seen, certainly in our lifetime. It's a disturbing sequence of chapters that we're going to look at in the next little while. This seals, in fact, I'm really grateful for you folks putting this up here. If you look over there in the corner, there's this roll. Here are my sermon notes, by the way, because I really had to work hard on this one this week. There's a scroll like this, and it had seven seals, as you can see over there, little wax seals. And what we're going to see is that the seals will be broken by the Lamb so that the scroll can be opened and read. And as the seals are broken, there'll come trumpets that will proclaim judgments. And then next week we'll hear about bowls of wrath. But that's the picture that is about to happen. It's long, it's slow, it's drawn out, it's weird, but that's what's going on. When the Lamb opens those first four seals, we have probably one of the most powerful images that, or memorable images that people know of the book of Revelation, which is called the four horsemen of the apocalypse are set loose. They're symbolic. I don't think the reader is imagining that there are horses that will trample down nations as they go out. A bit like the scene in Lord of the Rings, the first one. I think they know that what is being said is symbolic, but it is certainly scary. These horsemen unleash incredible destruction on the world. As we read through these chapters, you'll see that there are lots of symbolism. It's drawn from the Old Testament, it's drawn from John's own time, and it's trying to convey meaning. So these four horsemen come from passages that are out of the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, where he speaks of coloured horses going out and doing some reconnaissance regarding what is going on in the world. Well, these horses aren't doing any reconnaissance. They're reconnaissance regarding what is going on in the world. Well, this is, with its sword, conquest or war. The red horse symbolizes, because of the basically fighting against one another, internal strife. The black horse symbolizes famine, that you could, all your day's wages would not be enough to pay for one person's loaf of bread. And the pale horse symbolizes death. War, strife, famine, death. Sounds like things that much of the world has had to endure for much of the time. These ideas don't come from Zechariah, they come from Jesus. When Jesus talks about the end of times, he says there'll be earthquakes, there'll be wars, rumors of wars, there'll be famines, there'll be death. Comes out of Luke 21 or Matthew chapter 24. And these images that John sees of these horses capture all of those, that content, what Jesus has said and what Zechariah has promised. These symbols of the four horsemen are destructive human powers that God lets happen. He permits it. He unleashes it as part of his judgment on evil. So not only are the horses and those kinds of things used as symbols, but also the sequence is symbolic. In other words, you don't just send out the white horse, then goes the red horse, then goes the black horse, and then the pale horse. What we know is war and strife and famine and death is no respecter of order. it just goes wherever and whenever it wants. So though the horses are sent by one, in reality, we know that it all happens at the same time. There is no order. The sequences are there so we can get a grip on it, but it's symbolic too. And what we will see is that there are three sets or cycles or sequences. There will be seven seals. There will be followed by seven trumpets, and there'll be followed by seven bowls. And even in that pattern, there is four, say, seals, and then a break, and then two seals, then four, then three. There's this pattern that happens. And it's not necessarily saying that this is how it will roll out in history. It's actually probably describing this is what history will look like between the time of Jesus' ascension and return. And what we also notice as you read the patterns is that the seals are bad. I hope you got a sense of that. A quarter of the earth are killed. That's pretty bad. But then the trumpets are worse. If you read the trumpets, the judgments are on a third of the earth. And then you get to the bowls are worse again. The whole earth is afflicted. So you've got this pattern that's symbolic, you've got this cycle of increasing judgment, and it's all used to describe what will happen between Jesus ascending to the Father and returning to judge the living and the dead. With those first four seals, imagine what the earliest readers would have done with that. They're hearing it, and they picture in their minds these terrible beasts, these horses that go out and destroy the world. Imagine what they would have felt as that terror is unleashed on the world. I mean, for them, as we have discussed, they are about to face a nightmare themselves. They're about to face serious persecution. And this book is meant to prepare them for that. Such preparation. So when we get to the fifth seal, it tells us about people who die because they are faithful to the word of God and the testimony
of that they maintain.
Because they are faithful to the way in persecution. It tells us about, I'm thinking, what those early first readers would have imagined they would might experience. And what we see there, if you look with me in verse 9, they open the first fifth seal, and we see that there are souls under the altar, the souls of those who have been slain. And they call out in a loud voice to God, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" They call out, not so much for vengeance or revenge, but because they say this about God: he's sovereign and he's holy and true. So how can it be just if we, your people, have been slain for doing the right thing? If you are holy God, if you are true God, if you are sovereign God, you must judge this way, how we have been treated. So they appeal to God to vindicate his own name, to be holy and true. And what does God give them back in response? Each of them are given a white robe, and they're told to wait a little longer. And to the full number of their fellow servants and brothers and sisters were killed just as they had been. They're told that it's probably going to get worse, and you need to wait a little longer. So let me just rewind that. You're the first reader who's about to suffer persecution. What were you hoping for? It's going to get easier. Don't fret. I've got it all under control. You don't hear that. You hear that, yes, people have been slain, and actually more will be slain. And you need to be patient. But it will end. I don't know if you consider that an encouragement, but that's
what's said to them. I'm going to come back to that at the end. So as we finish chapter 6, coming out of this prayer that goes up to God, how long will this keep going? God put a stop to it. We get to see a picture of how God puts a stop to it as the sixth seal is opened. There was a great earthquake, verse 12. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs dropped from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. Verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slaves and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" God's answer in this sixth seal is there is an end coming, and this is what it's going to look like. It'll look like the end of the world. And it will look like such a cataclysm that even the most wealthy and the most powerful, who are normally protected from cataclysms, will cry out, will flee, because they are so fearful for their lives. They'd actually want to die, I think it says there, doesn't it? They call out to them, "Fall on us, hide us." And why? Because they don't want to face the judgment of God and this interesting phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. In these first few verses, you've got a quick glimpse of a pattern that's going to get worse from here. A glimpse of incredible, distressing, overwhelming judgment on all the earth. A glimpse of people who are faithful to God, and because of their faithfulness will suffer and even die. And this keeps going. There's a question that the people who are judged ask in verse 17. They ask, in the face of this judgment that's coming to us, who can withstand this? Who can stand up under God's fierce wrath? They ask that question, which draws us to chapter 7. Because that chapter, it's a pause in the judgments, but it answers that question. If you're sitting here today and you thought, wow, if something like this is happening as the end of history closes, how can I not be part of the people who run and hide and fear from the wrath of God? How can I not be those people? Well, chapter 7 tells you who doesn't have to fear the wrath of God or the wrath of the Lamb. These angels, they hold back the winds of judgment in chapter 7. And they put a pause, because what God wants to do is he wants to mark out all of his faithful people so they won't be judged. He wants to mark them out for protection. It's just like God does in Exodus chapter 12. When the angel of death passes over, what are the Israelites to do? They are to mark their houses so that the angel of death does not strike that house. The same kind of thing happens in Ezekiel chapter 9, where God says to Ezekiel, go through the city and mark people off so that the destruction of the city will not come to them. Those people are the faithful people. Mark them to spare them. And that's what is about to happen here. Is there are going to be a group of people marked out to stand under this judgment, to stand before God, and to be spared the worst of it. So what John hears, it says here in verse 4. And actually, I should have told you, you need your Bibles to follow this, but I'll do my best. One of the things I'd recommend you do is, having heard what I've said, go home and read chapters 6 to 11. I feel like if you read it before I spoke, you'd go, what the heck does that all mean? I think if you read it after I spoke, I hope you know a little of what it means. But in verse 4, God's about to mark out the people who belong to him so they'll be spared in the coming judgment. And what John hears is he hears the sound of 144,000, he says, from all the tribes of Judah. And then he goes off to list these 12 tribes. 144,000 people. That's what he hears. He hears a symbolism that is of Israel. This is 12 tribes by 12 by 1,000. In other words, in kind of using numbers to say, wow, this is, they're using numbers to say this is a perfect, complete Israel. This is like the true Israel. And this is what John hears, is he hears a true Israel. And the way that it's written is it's written like Numbers chapter 1, where there's a military count done. They count all the tribes and count the people and find out how many people have we got in our army. And this is written in the same kind of way. In other words, what John hears tells him that this is true Israel, and this is the fighting force of true Israel, if you like. This is God's army, God's true army. He wants those people marked out. But then in verse 9, what does he see? He sees, he looks, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out, in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God." He hears true Israel, but what he sees is he sees the church, the people of God, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, not just Jews. He sees the church, and he sees the church after they've gone through the tribulation. He hears a mighty army, he hears true Israel, and he sees a faithful church. And that's what John is trying to say to us here is the true Israel has now become God's true church. And the people that get marked out by the seal that they, whatever that is, by the seal that God puts on them, of protection, the people that get marked out to be protected are actually God's church. If you want to be spared this judgment, the day of wrath is coming, who can withstand it? Well, the only people who can withstand it are those people. The people in chapter 7, the people who belong to God. And these people declare, where does their salvation come from? They declare that salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The angels recognize it. The elders recognize it. What they declare is how we get through this terrible judgment and wrath of God is that we belong to God through Jesus. When he opened chapter 8, verse 1, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and seven trumpets were given them. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and held it onto the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Having identified who belongs to God, having identified who'll have God's protection, the next seal is open. And a new and another set of judgments are described. Each judgment matches a trumpet. But before those trumpets are blown, there's stillness. And there's stillness for this reason. So that the prayers of all God's people may be heard. And that what God is about to do will be in response to those prayers. The first trumpet is blown. And what we'll see here, is I'll read the first trumpet. The first angel sounds his trumpet, verse 7, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. These prayers of God's people go up to God, and God begins to act in judgment. And as each trumpet sounds, what you'll find is that the judgments sound very familiar. They're judgments of hail. They're judgments of water turning to blood. The judgments of bitter water. They're judgments of locusts. Does this sound familiar to anyone? These are the plagues that were inflicted on Israel, on Egypt. And the message behind these trumpets and their judgments is just like with Israel. Israel was set free because God brought judgments on Egypt, and the judgments brought Egypt to its knees, and then finally Israel is free. Well, these plagues are judgments on the world, and it will bring the world to its knees, and then the church will be free, and in fact all of creation will be free from the bondage of evil. That's the pattern that you get to hear as you read through these trumpets, these judgments. And they unlock God's active involvement in judging the earth. I think so many of us would prefer to imagine that God lets things happen as judgment. What we must hear in the book of Revelation is there is such a thing as wrath when it comes to God. And there is such a thing as judgment on evil when it comes to God. It should be no surprise to any of us that God hates evil. It should be no surprise at all. And that it needs to be stopped. What I think we find hard to deal with is it might involve me too. What I think we find it hard to deal with is if it doesn't involve you, it is likely to involve somebody you love. In many ways, as I've read through this, these chapters in Revelation, it has disturbed me. But my job here today is not make it softer, is to tell you what it says. That is what my job is to tell you what it says, not to explain it away. And these first five trumpets, they've got these images from the Exodus story. The first trumpet, it unleashes hail and fire, and a third of the earth is affected. Trumpet two sends a volcano, virtually, into the sea, and it turns the sea into blood. Trumpet three, a star falls from heaven and poisons the drinking water. Trumpet four, there is darkness over the whole earth. And then we have this interlude of a little eagle, and the eagle flies over, and it calls the next three plagues as woes. And then trumpet six is over, and it calls the next three plagues as woes. A bit better than Avengers, anyone who watches Endgame Avengers. In trumpet six, there are, trumpet five, a star falls down, hell is opened, is the best way to put it. The abyss is opened, and these demonic locusts come out and strike everyone who does not have a mark on them. And they're led by a demonic king, King Abaddon. Trumpet six, the demonic forces, these demonic forces are gathered by four angels. It's a vast army of 10,000 by 10,000 by two. It's just a devastation of the judgment of God on an evil world. Let's read verse 20 of chapter 9. You've got all this happening in our world. This is the surprising response, verse 20. The rest of the people who are not killed by these plagues still do not repent of the work of their hands. They do not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Judgments are given by God to turn us to Him. All we know with Pharaoh is he had all these plagues and it hardened his heart, didn't it? It wasn't until his own firstborn died that he relented. And it seems that that story of Pharaoh is the story of an evil world against God. They wonder who can stand, yet they take nothing from the lesson of the judgment. So this is God against them, and they are in serious trouble, but they take nothing from it. They refuse to repent. They refuse to change their life. Chapter 10. So the sixth seal, the sixth trumpet is blown, and there's another pause, just like with the sixth seal. And there, a mighty angel appears to John and says, John, there'll be no more delay. God is going to act, and it's going to be final. And the angel gives to John a little scroll and says, take this scroll and eat it. And when John eats it, he says it's sweet, but then it makes him feel sick to the stomach. It's sweet because it speaks of the end, finally, all this terrible destruction and this terrible suffering and persecution will stop. It speaks of the end, but it's sour. It makes him sick because he realizes that there is more persecution to come. In chapters 10 and 11, we're right at the middle of the book. We're actually at probably one of the most important chapters of the book. And I need to say the most difficult to understand. The scroll is going to describe to the church its place in all this cataclysm, its role and its destiny. And it's given in two visions in chapter 11. Let me tell you about them. Vision number one that John sees is he's told to take a measuring rod and to measure the temple, just like was done in Zechariah and Ezekiel chapter 40. So he measures off the temple, and as he's measuring, he's really marking off the places of God's protection. But God says to him that there will be the Gentile court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They'll trample on the holy city for 42 months. So he says there's going to be a section of this temple that is will be destroyed. The second vision that John gets is a vision of two witnesses in verse 3. That they'll be appointed and they're going to prophesy for 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years, times and a half. They're going to do it clothed in sackcloth, which is a sign of weeping and humility. And they're going to speak to the nation. And if anyone tries to harm them during that time, then fire will come out of their mouth and devour their enemies. And they'll have the power to shut up the sky. It will not rain during the time as they're prophesying. They'll have the power to turn water into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague. So these two witnesses go out and speak God's words to all the nation. I'd suggest they're calling the nations to repent. And at the end of that times and a half, they'll be a beast will come, they'll be killed, and the whole world will rejoice over their death because finally these people who have been giving them, no doubt, irritation are dead. But, verse 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God will enter them and they'll stand on their feet and terror will be struck by those who see them. And then they'll return to heaven in a cloud. And their enemies will watch all that and go, in terror, there is a God and they will, I'm just trying to find it, they'll repent. They'll give glory to God, These two visions, as we close out today, the first vision is of measuring a temple, the second vision is of two witnesses. Well, some people think that the first vision is about a literal measuring of the temple of Jerusalem, that there'll be a temple that would be built, and God will protect certain sections of it. But that's not the way Revelation has rolled up to this point. What it's more likely to speak of is, just as we heard before, that the true Israel is now the church, the true temple is now the church. And that when John is measuring out this temple, he's saying that God will protect the church. There's going to be limits to what people can do to my people. But there also will be a space where, just like with the court of the Gentiles, where actually they'll be harmed. They'll be trampled on. So I guess you might say that what John's trying to say through this vision is that the people of God ought to know that God is protecting them in hard times, that there's a limit to it. But persecution probably will be experienced. And people may even harm your body, but they cannot destroy your soul. The second vision is also tricky, isn't it? The two witnesses look like Moses and Elijah because of the miracles they can do. And again, some people see those two witnesses as Moses and Elijah returning again. But I think, along with a number of other commentators, that this is the witnessing church in the last day. And part of that clue there is that they are called the olive trees and the lampstand. But this is the church in the last days, bearing witness to God, and that God keeps them from harm until their witness is complete, but they then suffer and die, and then they have a confidence that God will raise them to life again and bring them to Him. And it's only when that happens that the nations will see and recognize God's immense power. I've just given you the briefest of surveys of six very complicated chapters. I would suggest you go home and read them. But here's something I'd like for you to think about as we close. I was raised with the belief of the rapture. Anyone else in this room raised with the belief of the rapture? That what would happen is that terrible judgment would come on the earth, just as we've heard. But before the judgment comes, that God will take the faithful Christians to Himself and so spare them from tribulation in the time of judgment. I was raised with that belief. Having just heard this little survey, do you think that's a fair belief? No. We would love it, wouldn't we, if the rest of the world suffered harm and we were taken out of it? We would love that because we don't like harm. It makes sense. We don't want pain. We don't want sorrow. We don't want suffering. It makes sense. That is not what this book promises the faithful follower. Not at all. And it seems like a strange encouragement to people who are going through persecution, doesn't it? You're going to be persecuted. You are going to suffer. And some of you will die. Seems strange, but I've got to tell you this. I would prefer that every day of the week than a false life, a false hope. The hope of the passages that we've just read is that God is for you, that you are marked to not get the worst, and that at the end of times, you'll be vindicated, God will be vindicated, as will you, and you have hope of life everlasting. That's the promise. The promise is not that you or I or anyone else who is a follower of Jesus is spared from suffering. Our lives are meant to look like our Lord, who suffered and died before He had resurrection. That too will be our lot. But it's better than the alternative. The alternative is horrible. If you are not a Christian, you do not want to hear the message of these passages. That the judgment that's on you, unless you stand with Jesus, is
fierce and relentless and will not stop until it's done. That all evil, including the evil in you, your heart, my heart, needs to be dealt with. Revelation leaves us with no illusions that evil is real, and that the primary target of evil is the people of God. That the devil is most interested in destroying the church. So there's just no illusions regarding that. But it also says that we have a way out. We can stand when we're marked as belonging to the Lamb. And I know that there was a series of movies. I can't remember the name of the movie. Someone might be able to help me. Left Behind. And that scared many people into church. Don't know how much it helped them stay there. But look, if you read this and it scares you to repentance, then actually that is the purpose of judgment. The purpose of judgment is to lead us to repentance. Not cheap terror responses like this, where people are terrified but they refuse to repent. No, actual honest repentance. And the last thing I want to say to us is I want you to see that the prayers of God's people move heaven. I want you to see that. Your prayers are powerful. It's a few times with around the altar, how long, O Lord? And then later in chapter 8. But your prayers, the prayers of God's people, moves heaven to act. So we ought to pray. Story so far. There's judgment on an evil world that will not repent. That God's people throughout this time will suffer for their faithful witness. We've still got some questions though. Who is that beast? And how would the story turn out? Part 2 next week. Let me pray. God, this is a disturbing vision. And I don't even want to be able to convey the level of disturbance in it, because it is beyond that. But what I do pray, God, is firstly, for whatever happens in our life, that we have utter confidence that you're setting boundaries around us to protect us, that you're marking us with a seal to say that we belong to you, and that you hear our prayers, whatever happens. There's no promise here of sparing of any trouble, but there is a promise that you are with us and for us. So God, may we know that. And I want to pray finally, because out of everyone in this room right now, I'm probably the person who studied these chapters the most, is there is fear in my heart for people who remain under judgment, who are unable to stand because they do not have your mark and they do not belong to you. These people are friends. These people are family. These people are the loved ones of the folk that are here today. And I would pray, God, that even now, while we experience judgments in our life, troubles and strife and challenges, that we respond, that these folk that we love might respond in repentance to you, and help us bear witness to you so that they might know where to go, who to turn to, what name to call on. This I pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.